Christian Warriors Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 58, April 18th, 2014. We've just finished looking at the private ascension of Christ, his first ascension on the day of his resurrection. Perhaps Dr. Schaefer says he may have taken had many ascensions back and forth, his worst, but much of his time, private father. And now come down to what's known as his glorious ascension, his final ascension into the clouds of heaven. Open your Bibles, first of all, to Acts chapter 1. Before we begin, let's pause for solemn prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit, that you have absolute objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish all you designed for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say, even so come, Lord Jesus. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is seating in session at the right hand of the Father. We've already looked at some of it, then we backed up. So you want to see a little bit more details. And then move forward. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. So when they come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? The Messianic Davidic millennial kingdom, theocratic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father, I should say, the theocratic kingdom of God the Father, because he is the one behind his call, the kingdom of God. Phase 1, the millennial reign of Christ, will begin at the second advent. The time it's actually coming is unrevealed in Scripture. We can't date set it. I've known people that have. I had a man that was once a student of my ministry who thought he figured out the dates for it. He's been working on it since he was in Bible college many years ago. I don't believe, I've always said, that we can do that. Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. By the Son, he was not speaking of the Son, his deity, but the Son, his humanity. It had not been at that time revealed to the Son, his humanity, what it was. Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So we have the question asked, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom? And his answer to them, it is not for you to know. Times are epics, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you should be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. at the moment of our salvation, you and I receive the special work of the Holy Spirit. We've taught you this many, many times. You and I were born again. If we believe in Jesus Christ, the personal Savior, I have. I hope you have. I'm sure you have, or you wouldn't be listening to way down in this many hours of teaching on this subject, I would think. We're born again from above by the Holy Spirit, John 3:6. We're baptized with the Spirit into the mystical body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, John 7:39, Romans 5:5-8-9, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Galatians 4:6, 1 John 3:24. We were sealed with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. We were anointed by the Spirit as a holy royal priest, holy royal ambassador, and holy royal soldier, 1 John 2:20-27. The Holy Spirit became the pledge of the Father, the down payment, the earnest money of our future inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. And we became the recipient of the Spirit's omnipotent power, Acts 1:8. When we were filled with the Spirit, only when we were filled with the Spirit, we're placed inside this divine dynasphere to function. And we activate this power, Romans 13:14. The dynasphere, if you remember, is God's power system. Dunamis in the Greek, which we get the word dynamite, the sphere of power. Inside the Spirit's power system, we're capable of functioning. Functioning in such a way that we can accomplish the Father's plan only through their can we accomplish. Frankly, as I said, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have this power system there. But we have to use it. To do so, we have to confess our sins. This places us in fellowship. Father, we pray as we study these Bible classes, each one of us will be absolutely filled with the Spirit, objective that they may, each one of us may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray to say in His name, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. A little extra prayer there to remind us all of the filling of the Spirit activated in our souls at all times. We want to fulfill the Father's plan. And it says in verse 8, then we receive the system of His power. Verse 9, after He had said these things, He lifted up. He was lifted up while they were looking on. The cloud received Him out of His sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. Verse 8 teaches us that instead of concerning ourselves, we're trying to set the date, pinning down the event of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, establishing a phase 1 of the theocratic kingdom. 1,000-year reign upon the earth, millennial reign. Phase 2, as you know, is his reign during the dispensation. Lies beyond time, known as the dispensation of fullness of time, the earth will begin following the destruction of this earth, the white throne judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Phase 3 will be when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. But the word of God is to be preached to the remotest parts of the earth. A reference to Rome at that time and the entire world during the dispensation that we have here. Now, verse 11 tells us that the second coming of Christ, like his ascension, will be a personal, visible, and to the Mount of Olives. However, the first phase of it will be private, seen only by believers. Because only the believers saw, only 11 believers saw him ascend. The world didn't see him ascend. 11 believers saw him ascend. The 11 apostles. He will ascend. Ascended from the Mount of Olives. Went up into the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the Lord himself shall ascend with a shout, with a trumpet of God, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, which are alive remains shall be caught up with him. The vows evermore to be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It is true that the two recognized ascensions of Christ may be, as often are, contemplated as one event in Scripture. The first, nevertheless, as we've just studied, is indicated above. The Dr. Chafer writes, is the time of the formal presentation, the fulfillment of typical expectations, while the second represents the visible final departure from earth to heaven and the seating of Christ on his Father's throne. I read you from Dr. Chafer, pointed out to you what he had to say, what F.W. Grant had to say on this very pertinent subject, and what C.H. McIntosh had to say on the subject. F.W. Grant relates the seating with the presentation in heaven. Doubtless there is a sense in which Christ was hailed as the occupant of the throne when he entered heaven at the time of the first ascension, Dr. Chafer writes. In his systematic theology, yet that could hardly have been the moment of his final and permanent occupancy of the throne. His mission to the earth during the succeeding 40 days would preclude this. Pertinent questions raised whether Christ's glory was veiled to any extent during the 40-day appearances and been veiled during his pre-cross ministry. Dr. Chafer says, as throwing light upon this, it may be remembered that the Apostle John had seen Christ in his baptism, his earthly ministry, his transfiguration, his death, his resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearances. Yet when he saw Christ in his present glory, as all of us will see him, he fell down at his feet as one dead. And he describes this experience by saying, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys to hell and of death. In the Greek, we have Hades, Kai, Thanatos. Hades is the grave, Thanatos, being the same as paradise. It was the abode of the saved souls until they were transferred to heaven, and Christ ascended into heaven, set captivity free according to Ephesians. Hades was extended accordingly. Christ is in heaven. All the Old Testament saints are there in their compartments of the paradise of the third heaven, awaiting the day they will receive their resurrection bodies. When he did this, when he ascended, came back, John saw him. And John fell at his feet as if he were dead. He prostrated himself in the position of the highest honor that anyone can give. In the Old Testament, the historical concept, I should say, is done by the Romans, done by others, and that is to stretch yourself out as though you were dead in front of someone. The Lord Jesus Christ. In all His glory. And He says, I am the first and the last. It's called the Alpha and the Omega. Christ takes His title upon Himself. Do not be afraid, I am the Alpha and Omega, meaning the first and the last. The God-man. Dr. Chafer then says it would follow that as all who saw Christ after the resurrection were able to recognize Him, to relate Him to His former appearance, and to endure the sight, His 40-day appearances were also veiled to a large degree. But according to the twofold approach of the whole revelation respecting Christ's ascension being followed, each event is characterized by achievements and occurrences peculiar to itself. There are scriptures which contemplate Psalm 68:18 says, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive, Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for I rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:8. Ephesians 4:8, we read, reading from the NASB. Therefore he said, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Paul used this illustration from Psalm 68:18, in which the triumphant warrior is elevated when he returns with a host of prisoners receiving gifts from the conquering people. Had conquered us. He won the victory. So Paul uses this to show Christ entering the third heaven in victory, bringing with him all those that had been in paradise. They're the saved. The Psalm passage, of course, the Messianic verse, looks forward to the ascension of Christ. Erling C. Olson, Meditations on the Psalms, Volume 1, writes, observe that the 8th verse of the 4th chapter of Ephesians is a direct quotation from the 18th verse of the 68th Psalm. David said in that verse, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive, Thou hast received gifts of men. Of whom was David speaking? The Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit tells us, the Lord Jesus. For he declares now, He that ascended is also is he that first descended in the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same as ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In other words, in order to deliver those who were held captive. And he ascended, taking with him the spoils of his triumph. Now from that high, exalted place in the heavens, he has given gifts to men. To some he has given the gift of apostleship, to some that of evangelists, to some pastors, to some other teachers. For what purpose? For preaching, of the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You look at Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into the heavens and descended, who has gathered in the winds his first fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garments, who has established all the ends of the earth, who is the name, who is his name, or his son's name. Surely, you know. Man is not able to penetrate the depths of God's nature. And of his ways, we cannot fully understand the infinite being of Almighty God. We cannot enter into the presence of God and fully comprehend the God that we see. He is a great and glorious God, and this is what Agar is pointing out here. To us. We read these words. And no man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down, heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. No man ascended up into heaven. Christ was the first one in his human body to enter the third heaven. There are some great Bible teachers who made the mistake of thinking that Enoch consider the whole counsel of God, and we've all done this at times. We get into something and we forget things. Points us out. Heaven was a mystery. It still is in many, many ways. The 68th Psalm that we're reading you begins with verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. The entire psalm is pervaded by the joy of Israel and the theocratic kingdom, but a stricter order of events begins with verse 8. This is quoted Ephesians 4, 7, 16. Of Christ's ascension ministry, verses 21 to 23 refer to the regathering of Israel and the destruction of the Antichrist and his armies. Verses 24 to 35 of the 68th Psalm are the full and universal kingdom blessings. So we have God dividing it out. Representative is upon the earth, which the ascension is placed there in the quote to prepare us for the mystery doctrine that was to be revealed. But when we come to Proverbs, the question is asked, who had descended in the heavens, who had glorified the, or descended, who had glorified the winds and the fists, who hath bound the waters in their garments, who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is the name? And what is the Son's name? Aaron cited his notes. Old proverb says, how vast the ignorance of the most learned men when confronted with questions like these, where it once reminded the Lord's challenge to Job in the 38th and 39th chapters of the wonderful book that bears his name. At the best, human knowledge is most circumscribed and contracted. No man, apart from divine revelation, could reply to this question here asked. The first never found an answer until the words of our Lord concerning himself is recorded in John 3:13, and no man ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son. What is it that he also is descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all in all, Ephesians 4, 9, and 10. How much there is for the believer in the precious truths connected with the Lord's descent and ascension. Because of our sins, he died on the cross, bearing the righteous judgment. The wrath, leaving naught but blessings for all who trust in him. He died and was buried, but God raised him from the dead, and in triumph he ascended to glory. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Elijah was caught up in a flaming chariot and carried by a whirlwind to heaven, but neither of these went up of his own power. Jesus, his work finished, and his ministry on earth accomplished, ascended of his own volition, passing through the upper air as easily as he had walked upon the water. The fact of his having gone up and having been received by the Shekinah, the cloud of divine majesty, testified to the perfection of his work in putting away forever the believer's sins. You'll notice that Dr. Ironside makes the assumption that both Enoch and Elijah went directly to the third heaven, which I disagree with based upon this passage. I believe they went. Christ could come. No human entered the third heaven until Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union. The fact of his having gone up and having been received by the Shekinah, the cloud of divine majesty, testified to the perfection of his work in putting away forever the believer's sins. And on the tree, Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. He could not now be in the presence of God if one sin remained upon him. But all have been righteously settled for and put away, never to come again. Therefore he has gone in, the power of his own blood having accomplished eternal redemption. Wherefore he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4:8. He destroyed him with the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage, Hebrews 2:14 and 15. The trembling, anxious sinner is pointed by the Holy Ghost, not to church or sacraments, not to ordinances or legal enactments, not to frames or feelings, but to the risen and ascended Christ seated in his highest glory. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on the wise, say not to thy heart, who shall ascend into the heaven, that is to bring Christ down to the but said he, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If we shall confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, 6-10. Christ bore our sins on the cross. He died for them. He has been raised up from the dead in token of God's infinite satisfaction in his work. He has ascended up to heaven, and his place is on the throne of God as a man of glory. Is proof positive that our sins are gone forever. This is that believed gives depth, gives deep, I'm sorry, and lasting peace. When the believer realizes that all that has been done in this way that suits God, that he was accomplished, it is one with the Father that man the Savior died, then and not till then does the majesty of the work of the cross dawn upon the soul. The question, what is his name? And what is his son's name? Followed by the challenge. Here's the quote by Dr. Ironside. Again, we look at John 3:13. And no man ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, this passage is not directly related to the ascension of Christ. There is much in it. verse seems to have intimate connection with, in reference to Proverbs 30, verse 4, Dean Alford writes, in the New Testament for English reader, "Who hath ascended up to heaven or descended and has spoken to a learned doctor of the law would recall the verse, especially as the father questions there asked, who has gathered the wind in his fist? And what is his name, and what is his son's name?" "But the righteous which is of faith speaketh to us, saith, on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith he? The word is nigh that even the mouth and the heart is the word of faith, which we preach." Dean Alford goes on, "All attempts to explain away the plain sense of this verse are futile and ridiculous. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, was in, came down from heaven, and was in heaven. Heaven about him. Heaven dwelleth on earth." Heaven dwelleth on earth. This is the key of our understanding, the key of all that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In John 1:51 we read, "And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Here he is ascending and descending. He's ascending and ascending up into heaven where he left when he left the earth. By all these proofs, speaking in the prophetic language that accomplished redemption, does the Lord establish that he alone can speak of heavenly things to men or convey the blessings of the new birth to them. Dean Alford writes, "Be it remembered that he is here speaking by anticipation of results of his course and sufferings on earth, of the way of regeneration and salvation which God hath appointed by him. He regards, therefore, through the passage the great facts of redemption as accomplished, and makes announcements which could not be literally acted upon till they had been accomplished. Whose sense will be altogether lost unless this has he hath ascended up to be understood of his exaltation as the Prince and Savior which is in heaven." The whole concept of John chapter 1 is built upon this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not." Verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Christ came down to declare the Father, to unveil. The Greek word is the same as we get exegete for, to exegete the Father, to reveal the Father to us. "And only through him, as he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." thus majestically offered rites as the Lord characterized his whole life of humiliation of the flesh between his descent and his ascent. As uniting in himself God, whose dwelling is heaven, with man whose dwelling is on the earth, he ever was in heaven, and nearly connected in every way with the fact, is this transition of his being the fountain of eternal life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, we continue there. John bare witness of him and said, cried, saying, this is he of whom I have spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. The eternalness of the first of God, the Son. And of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 47-50. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Is the earthy such as are also that are earthy, as heavenly such as they that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now we see the same connection strikingly set forth to explain this such an expression as to ascend up into heaven, etc., as a mere Hebrew metaphor being offered rites as lucky to wit and others do, is no more than saying that Hebrew metaphors were founded in deep insight into divine truth. These words, in fact, express the truths on which Hebrew metaphors were constructed. Socinius is quite right when he says that those who take hath ascended up into heaven metamorphically must in all consistency take he that came down heaven metamorphically also. Descent and ascent must be both the same kind. So if Christ, the person of God the Son, came down to earth to become the God-man, and the person of God the Son in his resurrected body as the God-man had to ascend to heaven, is what offered his sake. That's why I took the time. Now look at Ephesians 1:20-23. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sent him at his own right hand to heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is seated in honor and glory, in power and great might. Dr. McGee says, I should have read verse 18, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power in us where we believe according to the working of his mighty power. He says, let me amplify, what is the exceeding intense greatness of his power, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-E-O-S, dynamite power, to us where who believe according to the work, energion, E-N-E-R-G-E-I-E-N, the energizing of the strength of his might. This is where we get the divine dynasphere concept of Christ having the power system part. Dr. McGee says, how great is that dynamite power, that energizing strength, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It is power enough to raise Christ from the dead, a tremendous power, not only in resurrection power, but it's the power that set Christ at God's right hand, and that is ascending in power. We don't make much of the ascension in our Bible churches today. We emphasize Christmas and Easter, but we seem to forget the events after that. Have you ever stopped to think of the power that took him back to the right hand of God, that my friend is power? We're beginning to see a little of it. Think of the power it takes to lift a missile off of its base and take it into outer space, and the power it took to take men to the moon and bring them back. This is power in the physical realm. That power that took Christ to the right hand of God is the same power that is available to believers today. That is why Paul prays that believers may know the greatness of that power, he writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10. Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also that which is to come, it put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul concludes with a tremendous high note. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. So, someday everything is going to be under him. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that he's put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, Hebrews 2:8. At the present time, the only thing that is under him is the church. By this I mean the true church, the real believers. There are many organized groups who call themselves churches who are not listening to the Lord Jesus. These churches are paralyzed. You see, the most tragic sight of it is a child of God lying on a bed helpless as if his brain is detached from his body. I've been in many churches that have been like that. And there are many individual Christians today who act as if they are detached from Christ, the head of the body. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. In other words, I can wiggle my little finger because my head is in charge of it. And when he wants you to wiggle, that is exercise whatever gifts he has given you down here, you do it because of love or else you're not attached to him. How important this is today, Paul's picture of the church and our relationship to it. This way, for as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. The thing we need to see is that Christ is the head of the body, his church, and we're under him. All right, that's McGee pointing out the power that took Christ in his ascension into the third heaven. Spare the ascension of Christ is measured in the scripture, not only as of Ephesians 1:20-23. Not only has he left the tomb and returned to his native place, but is exalted above all others with all authority in heaven and on earth committed to him. Yet his humanity is present too. There is a man in the glory. He glorified humanity. His glorified humanity is retained forever. He is forever the glorified one. Now think about what we're saying here. The power it took in Christ's ascension into the third heaven. Again, we remind you of Ephesians 4:8-10, where he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth, he that descended is the same also as ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ, Jesus. Philippians says, every knee, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess he is Lord to the glory of the Father. We need to get our eyes fixed on Christ, and we need to get our eyes fixed on the glory of what he has, what the Father is doing in and through him. Reference to this portion has been made by many writers. We've had some reference to it already mentioned. And the quotes that we gave you by H.A. Ironside, and the notes given by Dean Alford, the notes given by Lewis Barry Schaefer. On this subject, on what we have here. Dr. Charles Ryrie said, he led captive a host of captives. Paul used an illustration from Psalm 68:18 in which the triumphant warrior is elevated when he returns with a host of prisoners, receiving gifts from the conquering people and distributing gifts to the followers. Christ conquered Satan and all that he had conquered. He goes in victorious and he leads with him all of the saints of Old Testament from the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Hebrews, all the saved, starting with the first one to enter paradise, who was Abel, down to the last one who died in Christ, from the dispensation of the Hebrews during his earthly ministry time. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he said to the thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." He appeared in paradise, and his soul was in paradise for three nights and 3 days, time of his death, until his resurrection. His body, soul, and spirit were united together, and he rose from the dead. But when he ascended gloriously, the captivities went with him. When he rose first, we've already seen a small group of Old Testament believers from the dispensation of Hebrews stood up and walked on the earth around Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, and all the resurrection body, and people saw it. He took all those to heaven as the first fruits with him. We've taught that. These are part of the first fruits down here. We've taught this over the years to you. The text we have in front of us of Ephesians 4, contemplates the whole movement down to the earth and to death and to the movement back again with the immeasurable fruits of his conquest. The New Testament places a lot of emphasis upon the exceeding greatness of the occasion on which the eternal Son of God came into the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was anything made that was made. And the Word of God. The Word of God did what? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We have all the other passages on the birth of Christ. Matthew and Luke. Here, my emphasis is upon his return to heaven. This happens to be Friday of the week known in religious circles as Easter week. Some call it Good Friday. I believe Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. I've taught that for lo these many, many years. Now here, as elsewhere, an equally great achievement is indicated, the achievement of Christ being born in this world, the God-man, Christ's return or ascension back to his former place of glory. John 17:5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." These are the words that were written that he prayed as he was about to leave this world. There on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed his words in that great high priestly prayer. The passage we've seen in Acts 1:9-11, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up with a cloud, received him out of sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." The historical fact relating to Christ's final ascension are here set forth in a simple term. Having indicated the divine arrangement, the divinely arranged delay in the realization of Israel's earthly kingdom in verses 6 and 7, having defined the scope of their responsibility to evangelize the world, responsibility of his own, the apostles in this case, who and all those who would be redeemed related to them in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, which we live today, also known as the dispensation of the Redeemed Church Universal. The power that would be there, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8, the Lord Jesus Christ departs into heaven. This passage of Scripture traces his movements no further than he is removed from human sight. and is ascended above all authorities and powers in angelic realm, that he assumed vast authority and is seated upon his Father's throne, is taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. Of great significance is the fact in his last words to the world, he gives a comprehensive statement respecting Israel's kingdom, to the effect that though he is not, that he had no way abandoned, his time of realization is left indefinite, relative to human understanding, but fully determined in the mind and purpose of God. Statement that in our dispensation, if wholly indefinite with respect to duration, is to be characterized by a believing witness upon himself. We have a responsibility in this dispensation to be the witness of Jesus Christ and the power through the power of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Schaefer says such themes are eminently fitting, and they alone would be for the final word he left this world. Now, Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is there with many titles. In Old Testament typology, in the ministry of Aaron, the high priest, the high priesthood did not begin until after Moses had offered the covenant sacrifice. It was not Aaron who killed the animal for this sacrifice, but young men appointed by Moses. Look at Exodus 24:5. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the law. Look back to Exodus 19:22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze." I'm sorry, I clicked the wrong verse. Verse 22 is what I want. "And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, else the Lord will break out against them." All right, I meant to read the whole passage. The Lord came down Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then came the Lord, spoken to Moses, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." The priests, since the Aaronic priesthood had not yet been established, that's not till chapter 28, verse 1, these may have been the elders, Exodus 3:16. It would have been patriarchal priestly functions authority then. "Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I'm indeed concerned with you as what has been done in Egypt.'" And then you have certain young men. Young men would be those chosen in the line to become patriarchal priests. Had the law not been established, perhaps we can't be absolutely certain of it. But Exodus 24:1, we read, "Then see to Moses come up, the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance." Probably it was these. Nadab and Abihu were the older sons of Aaron. and died under God's judgment in Leviticus chapter 10. We have an Old Testament typology. Aaron and his sons had to worship afar off until the covenant sacrifice was killed. It was not Aaron, but Moses as the mediator of the covenant who sprinkled the blood. All this typology is referred to Christ in Hebrews 9. It would thus appear that Christ was not exercising his full priestly office when he offered himself up as sacrifice for sins, says Sir Robert Anderson. Robert Anderson says, I've already noticed that Israel was not only redeemed, but brought into covenant with God and sanctified apart from priesthood. In the 19th chapters of Numbers, we have again a sacrifice and a rite in which we are high priests took no part. This is more remarkable because these, the three great sacrifices that are not sacerdotal nor precisely those which were offered once for all, could never be repeated. The death of Christ was not a priestly sacrifice, it was the foundation of the covenant. As already said, it is the covenant that priesthood pertains. It was after he had made purification for sins that down at the right hand of his majesty, the Son of God was proclaimed a priest, as Sir Robert Anderson, the gospel of its in its ministry. But let me interject something. I've benefited greatly from the teaching of Sir Robert Anderson. I have a collection of his books in my library also. Moses was a type Christ. We must not forget this. Moses acted as a patriarchal priest for the whole nation of Israel. Not just a family priest, but as a patriarchal priest over the whole nation of Israel. It was Moses that carried out the sacrifices that set the stage for the formation of Aaron in the priesthood. Moses typified as the leader, interestingly enough. His closest symbol, of course, would be Melchizedek, the king priest over Jerusalem, because Moses functioned as the ruler of Israel under God, under the Shekinah glory, in there. So we have to distinguish between the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, and the authorities of Moses functioning in a semi-type, we could say, in between them as the patriarchal priest of Israel at the beginning until the priesthood was set up. Moses, as a type of Christ, interceded for the nation of Israel, as we've already seen in Greek prayer, in our studies on prayer here. As we learn to depend upon Christ for everything that we have in faith rest, we need to see all these different types fully for what they are. Now look at Hebrews 8:4. We're taking in some of the deeper things of God, so you're going to have to think. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. He would not be a priest in accordance with the orders of what they had down there. Baker takes that to say the fact that Christ would not be a priest if he were on earth, along with the Old Testament typology, which indicates that the priestly ministry did not begin until the people were on salvation ground, seems to be sufficient evidence that Christ's death was not a part of his priestly work, although his priestly work is based entirely upon the efficacy of his death. There's a sense in which deliverance from the present power of sin, sanctification from the presence of sin, glorification, may be called present tense and future tense salvation. Most generally, when we speak of salvation, we mean deliverance from the penalty of sin, justification. Justification has more to do with Christ's office of Savior and sanctification with his office as priest. Now, all right, so what Baker is saying is this. We need to look at the Christ having a specific office of Savior. In the office of Savior, he went to the cross of Calvary. And I would say his body became the altar, the cross became the geographical point of location. He was lifted up between heaven and earth, suspended there. His soul, according to Isaiah 53, was poured out as an offering for sin. He offered his soul upon the body. And we need to consider the title of Christ as Savior, not just simply as a priest office. And I agree that we need to look at the title of Christ as Savior. We need to look at the office and title of Christ in each one of his specific different ways that he does that. When I was quoting from Baker, of course, I'm quoting from a dispensational theology by Charles F. Baker. I quoted from before. So we see Christ. In the next class, we'll begin to pick up Christ in session, his seating at the right hand of the Father in all his glory. I'm hoping to take you to the point where you can recognize and glorify with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've finished his ascension work, and we're ready for his present position in heaven. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We again claim your promise. It will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. Again, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We pray these things in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.